the blessing and the mercy that you have given to us to be able to gather as a church. And Lord, we thank you especially that we're able to gather in peace. And we pray that you would help us not to take for granted this peace that we have now. And Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity as we think about the gospel and as we think about its implications for our lives. And Lord, as we focus on eschatology, as we continue thinking about the way that you will bring to a consummation all of your good plans, I pray that you would give us guidance and direction. Lord, we need your help in these things, many things that are confusing to us. Lord, I need your help, and I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and of mind. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in all that we do and all that we say this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let there be light. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's better. Okay, so we are continuing our study of eschatology. Last week we discussed dispensational premillennialism, and we went through that system. I encourage you, if you weren't here, you can go back through that lesson last week. And if you didn't get the handout, that handout's available online. And there were a couple of objections that we didn't get to, or some questions and difficulties that I think are going to be best handled as we move forward. These things will come back up. And there's some overlap between what we'll be talking about this morning in terms of historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism in terms of questions and difficulties with those positions. And so we'll address some of those things as we go forward. And I also would like to say, as we think about, as we go back and think about dispensational premillennialism, you can go back and listen to our discussion of dispensationalism as a biblical theology, and raised difficulties and some objections in that conversation that you can go back and listen to and review there. Just understanding that dispensational premillennialism as a system hinges largely on the biblical theology of dispensationalism. And so if there are problems with dispensationalism, there's a problem with dispensational premillennialism. Just as all of the other systems we're going to be talking about hinge on some form of covenant theology. And so if there is a problem with covenant theology, then there is a corresponding problem with those eschatologies. So as we continue on, we do need to recognize, I think I've said this before, I want to reiterate it again, these are difficult subjects. We've been wrestling with these things really from the very beginning, from Christ's ascension, and from Pentecost, and the proclamation of the gospel through the world. And there are many reasons why this is difficult. There are lots of things to take into consideration as we work these things through. So we all need to remain humble in the way that we approach these things. While at the same time, we do have to try to come to conclusions. I have to come to a conclusion, but the conclusions that I come to, I need to hold humbly and with a willingness to be open to consideration of other considerations that may come along, because I've had to change my views on things along the way. There have been many times in my life where I've had to kind of go, oh, goodness, I missed that. And we ought to be humble as we think about that. So this morning we're going to be talking about historic or classic premillennialism as we continue talking about frameworks and the future. There are, as we've talked about, there are four major eschatological views. Now, there are subcategories of each of these views, but there are four major views. First being dispensational premillennialism. We discussed that last week. Historic premillennialism, we'll discuss that today. Postmillennialism, we'll discuss that next week, Lord willing. And amillennialism, Lord willing, we'll discuss that the following week. And then we'll come back and we'll do some more work in thinking about some of the foundations of these things and how we understand concepts and biblical texts that apply to all of these various systems, so that we can see if we can't come to a system that makes sense. We're talking, as I said, about historic or classical premillennialism. historic premillennialism is, I've been thinking about this, kind of like the forgotten firstborn. Because if you go back into the history of the church, it's fairly well recognized that this is the position that is clear from the very beginning. So if you go back into the early church fathers, it's clear that premillennialism is held very, very early. So it's kind of like the firstborn. Now, I would argue that there are other views that are held at that time concurrently, and that's clear from other writers. But this one is there. There's no doubt that premillennialism is there. It's held very early. But it's the forgotten firstborn because it's just not very widely held. And it's really not been widely held, particularly in the West, primarily because dispensational premillennialism eclipsed it. So dispensational premillennialism came in and really became, as we said, the 400-pound gorilla in the room, and has really kind of driven eschatology, and particularly premillennial eschatology. Now, that's resulted in a lot of confusion, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But some would say that premillennialism dominated the historical scene until Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name. Now, one of the things I have found very interesting in the eschatological debates is that everyone wants to claim everyone for their belief. So, Augustine is claimed by the amillennialists as an amillennialist, and he's claimed by the postmillennialists, at least as a pre-postmillennialist. And so, as you go through, everybody claims everybody. So, whether Augustine was a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or some other millennialist, it's hard to know. And a lot of this is because they weren't answering the same questions we're answering. Right? They didn't have these terms. Right? They didn't go by premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. They didn't have those terms. And so they're really not answering the questions that you and I are wrestling with. And so it's really difficult to sort out where did they come down on these things. And one of the things we need to keep in mind, if you listen to me preach and teach over the course of, like if you go back over the course of the last 10 years, and if you pull out one message of those, you would likely come to a conclusion that I hold a particular view. But then if you listen to another message, you go, well, wait a minute, no, he doesn't hold that view. And so without actually talking to me and saying, Kelly, which view do you hold, you might be led to believe by pulling one quote or a series of quotes out of context of the whole and come to a conclusion and say, look, that's what Kelly believes. And I think that's unfortunately what's done on all sides here. So it's helpful to think about the past and think about what people thought. It's helpful to know who stands where, and mainly to reinforce the idea that we're talking about orthodoxy here. We're not talking about people who have gone off into crazy beliefs and who are heretics. So current people that hold to historic premillennialism, Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem. So obviously some very prominent individuals, very strong theologians hold this view today, and there, you could list many more who hold that view today. Now, historic premillennialism is generally associated with some form of covenant theology, whether that is Westminster theology or 1689 Reformed Baptist theology or Wesleyan covenant theology. So all of those that I just listed were covenantal in their thinking. Now, this significantly differentiates this position, historic premillennialism, from dispensational premillennialism. These are two different systems because they're built upon two very different biblical theologies. One is built upon a dispensational system. The other is built upon a covenantal system. And this difference largely deals with the difference of the relationship between Israel and the church. Historic premillennialists understand different administrations of only one people of God, whereas dispensationalists see two people of God and two different dispensations regarding two different people. So historic premillennialists can say there's one people but different administrations. And then, though there are many common features, historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism are fundamentally two different systems. And historic premillennialism is often confused with dispensational premillennialism because there are many common features. There are many common features, and therefore it's confused and often greatly misunderstood. And you can see a note down there at the bottom that oftentimes dispensational premillennialists will go back in history and say, look, here it is, but they're really pointing at historic premillennialism, not at dispensational premillennialism. And sometimes that difference is really, it's missed in that. Now they would say, well, the roots are there. The kind of the seeds are there. Maybe so. Okay. So historic premillennialism shares much in common with postmillennialism and amillennialism, especially the continuity of the Old Testament with the New. And as you look at the historical timeline, and we'll go through this here in a few minutes, they share the same kind of history from Christ's first advent through his ascension. So all of that is in common. And so really, if you go back and look at those four systems, the historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism really sit together as rooted in covenant thinking, and dispensationalism is different in its biblical theology. So, different systems. So, let's walk through. So here are some common features of the current views. So you have, again, the Old Testament history, you have the first advent, crucifixion, ascension, you have a millennial reign where Satan is bound, and at the end Satan is loosed. You have a present age. You have an Antichrist and great tribulation. You have Christ's second advent or rapture. You have a general resurrection, a final judgment, and age to come. Those are shared in common with all of the views. So just a review, overview of dispensational premillennialism. You have the dispensations, Christ's first advent, Christ's life, resurrection, crucifixion, ascension. Kingdom plan is paused. You have this age of grace of the church. Christ raptures his church, beam of judgment. Then the great tribulation happens with Antichrist. Christ returns and then inaugurates the millennial kingdom. There's a rebellion at the end. He triumphs, and then there is the new heavens and new earth. That's a quick overview of that system. So let's look at an overview of historic premillennialism, and let's just look at how this changes. So this is a little easier. It's a more simple system here. You have Old Testament history, Second Advent, life of Christ, crucifixion and resurrection, ascension, present age, Antichrist or Great Tribulation, the second coming and rapture, a millennial reign, general resurrection, final judgment, age to come. A lot of similarity, right? A lot of similarity. Now, what this position holds in common with dispensationalism is the fact that the millennial reign comes after the return of Christ. So that's what we mean by pre-millennial or post-millennial. We're talking about the timing of Christ's return. Is it before the millennial reign or is it after the millennial reign? And that's why, as we'll see, amillennialism is really a misnomer, because amillennialists believe in a millennium. They really are kind of post-millennial. But we'll talk about that when we talk about amillennialism. By the way, one thing I've been meaning to say is, when you think about historic premillennialism, one of the reasons that these views, so historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, one of the reasons these aren't maybe as widely held within Western evangelicalism is because they're often overlooked. They're often not really even taught. And so oftentimes we'll refer to these things, and I've heard lots of people mischaracterize these positions in many different settings because there's not been a thoroughgoing kind of explanation of it. They're just kind of dismissed out of hand in the conversation. So it's just really helpful to think about these things, because each of these positions have their strengths. They have their weaknesses, but they have their strengths, and we ought to consider all of them as we think together about what the Scriptures teach. Okay. So let's look at the events as they unfold according to historical premillennialists. So you have the Old Testament history, which is rooted and grounded in covenant theology. It's rooted and grounded in the covenants of God and how those covenants progressively reveal God's one plan for his people. Then you have Christ's first advent, of course. Then you have Christ's life. Now, then you have his crucifixion and resurrection, and you have his ascension. Then you have the present age, this age of the church, or the age of Gentiles. The present age is not a parenthetical period, but is the continuation of God's one plan for the redemption of his one people. So here is, this is a key distinction between dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism. Remember that in dispensational premillennialism, the present age, this age of the church, is a parenthetical period. Now, again, I want to reiterate, by parenthetical, I do not mean, nor do dispensationalists mean, that this is a like a second thought of the Lord, where he like, oh, goodness, and then pauses things. This is intended, but it's intended to because the Jewish people have rejected the kingdom, to put that on hold while the Gentiles are brought in, and then to resume that. That's part of God's eternal plan in that system. But nevertheless, it is a parenthetical period. This is not the case in historical premillennialism, because they don't believe in a two-people system. They believe in a one-people of God system. And that one people of God is just, it's just as a continuation of God's redemptive plan. Another key difference is going to be that in dispensationalism, they would say that the church age is really largely not in the Old Testament. You don't find it prophesied in the Old Testament. This is going to be a key distinction. Historical premillennialists are going to say, yes, it is there. It is part of the revelation of God in his continuing kingdom. Now, there may be differences among some dispensationalists. Maybe they'll say it is there in some ways. But largely, dispensationalism as a system is held that the Old Testament does not really look to and teach Christ. That's part of the mystery of the kingdom. That's the mystery, is this age. Okay, this present age is an evil age marked by persecution, suffering, and satanic opposition. So the historic premillennialist understands that this is an evil age. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 3 and 4. Where Paul writes to the Galatian church, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever." So they would turn to this passage and many others, and in holding forth a two-age system, this present evil age, or this present age, and the age to come. So we're in the present age. The age to come is inaugurated at Christ's second coming, we'll talk about that in a bit. But this is an age marked by persecution. It's marked by suffering and satanic opposition. By the way, that view is held in common with amillennialism. So amillennialism would hold that same view. And this would be a point of distinction with most postmillennialists, or at least current postmillennialists. Then the Antichrist comes. There's an apostasy and a great tribulation. And it is into that the Christ comes, believers are resurrected, and the church is raptured. Now we'll talk more about that in just a second. Historic premillennialists are divided as to whether the company of the elect is a vast number that expands over the church age, or if it's a narrow or few, based on passages like Matthew 7:13 that talk about the narrow way and that few are those who find it. So there you go. They're divided as to whether the company elect is vast number or a narrow few. Now, I want to point out something here, and this is a point of confusion between dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism. Oftentimes, historic premillennialism is confused with post-tribulationalism. So you have pre-tribulational premillennialism. So Christ is going to rapture the church prior to the seven-year tribulation. You have premillennialism. Christ is going to rapture his people pre-wrath at the mid. And you have post-tribulational premillennialists. As far as the dispensational camp is concerned, there's four of those people. But they are there. They have believed post-tribulational. But this is post-tribulational, but is not post-tribulational in that same way. So it can be confused with post-tribulationalism, but it's not, because it's not dispensational. Are you following? Yeah, woo! Yeah. So, all right. But there is this rapture. The second coming is a rapture in the sense that believers are caught up in the air with Christ, but immediately return with him. Here's another key distinction. In dispensationalism, the rapture, the believers are taken up with Christ, and they're there during the seven-year tribulation period. There is a rapture. In fact, you know what? Every view has a rapture. Did you know that? Every view has a rapture. It's just that they understand the rapture to be all at once. So the believers are caught up, meet Christ, and immediately return with him. And so that's the rapture. They're caught up with him, but they are immediately returned with him. So they share that in common in a way with... That's shared in common among all of the beliefs. It's just when and how it happens. Mass at Christ's visible return, there is a mass conversion of the Jews. So when Christ visibly returns, Jewish people see, believe, and there's a mass conversion. So as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that all of Israel will be saved, and this is the fulfillment of that. By the way, this is another view that's largely shared in common by all of them. Most of these four major views hold this in common. Now, they understand it differently in terms of how it takes shape and when it takes shape, but most believe that there is a mass conversion of Jews at some point. So, now, not all. There are some in each of these systems, not in the dispensational, but in each of these systems that don't believe that, but most do. All right, so as we continue on, let's reset this. We have the second coming. We have believers' resurrection. We have the mass conversion of the Jews. Satan is bound when Christ returns. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. In verses 1 through 3, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So, the historic premillennialists believe that Satan is bound at Christ's return, and that he is not able then to deceive the nations, and that this binding, so this would be held in common with dispensationalism, this binding is absolute. He's in this pit, he's locked up, and he can't prowl around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is prevented from deceiving people. And so that's the foundation, not the foundation, that's part of why this millennial reign can be a reign of righteousness and peace, because Satan has been bound. Okay? By the way, if you look at your notes, I just wanted to go back so I don't miss anything here. The historic premillennialists have no concept of a secret rapture. And as I said, they're often mistaken as post-tribulational premillennialists. And most historic premillennialists believe in a literal antichrist in a period of great tribulation, but they do not generally view this as a seven-year period. They view it as a period, short period, with no definite time frame. And they do not derive their view from the 70th week of Daniel. That's a fundamental difference between dispensationalism and historic premillennialism. So as we talked last week, dispensational premillennialists see that seven-year reign in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and the 70th week is that seven-year period. This is not the view of historic premillennialists. That's not where they derive this. Okay. All right. So temple worship and sacrifice are reinstituted as a memorial. You'll see that in common with the previous position. But notice that it is reinstituted as a memorial. This is not a reinstitution of the sacrificial system as a sacrificial system, but much like our sacraments today, much like we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, they will enact and engage in the sacrificial system kind of as a ongoing sacrament in testimony to Christ's redeeming work. Then you have the earthly millennial reign. Christ reigns over his one people. Historic premillennialists are divided as to whether or not this is a literal 1,000 years or just an extended period of time. Most historic premillennialists believe that it is not literally 1,000 years. It is an extended period of time, and that 1,000 is a number given for a multiplication of completion. 10 being a number of completion, 1,000 being this great number of completion. And so that's where the 1,000 comes in. It's not literal 1,000 years. By the way, there are increasingly more and more dispensational premillennialists that are moving away from a literal 1,000 years. More and more are coming to an understanding or belief that this is a long period of time and not necessarily literally 1,000 years. Okay. The millennial reign is God vindicating the rule of Christ and the tribulation martyrs. So this is the purpose of this millennial reign. So remember that in dispensational premillennialism, the purpose of this reign is to fulfill the land promises to the people of Israel. The purpose in this system is not that. The purpose in this system is to vindicate the rule of Christ and to vindicate the tribulational martyrs, those who died in that last period of time leading up to Christ's return. So this is Christ God vindicating Christ in his earthly millennial reign. And it is earthly, and so his earthly nature is the nature, that's its vindication. Okay? The millennial kingdom is populated by the glorified saints and the survivors of the tribulation and their children. So this is shared in common with dispensational premillennialism. So Christ returns, there's a resurrection, and he returns with his glorified saints, those who are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they return with Christ, they rule and reign with him, along with those who have survived that horrible great tribulation and the Antichrist. And then as this reign goes on for at least 1,000 years, if not more, you have children being born, and that's what populates this millennial period. No, the glorified saints do not bear children, only those who survived the tribulation. Yeah. Okay. Some believe that the millennial kingdom is populated only by glorified saints. So some believe that we're going to look more at this in a few minutes, because of what Revelation 19 says and how it describes Christ's judgment, there are some premillennialists that believe that there are no survivors. Anybody want to come out with a Princess Bride? I'm sorry. there are no survivors, and this is populated by glorified saints only. We'll come back to that in just a moment and how they see that. Satan is loosed toward the end of this millennial reign. He deceives the nations, and he leads a great rebellion. So we're in Revelation 20. If you look down at verses 7 and following, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them," and thus forth. So there is Satan's loosing. There is this deception of the nations. There is this massive rebellion of people who number it like the sand of the seas from all four corners of the earth. And then there is Christ's vindication. Now, the believers who believe that the millennial kingdom is populated only by glorified saints, they believe that all the lost are resurrected at this point and join Satan's rebellion. So, just a... Yeah, I see that look like, huh? This is a minority view for sure. John Gill was a very popular commentator, a British pastor. This was his view, and it's become more popular recently among some premillennialists. So again, there's a couple of reasons they believe this. Number one, because of Revelation 19 and the totality of that destruction. We'll look at that in a few moments. They also understand that Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so they have a problem. They say, look, how do you have flesh and blood people inheriting the kingdom? And so it must only be the glorified saints ruling, reigning with Christ. And at the end, Satan resurrects all the dead. And think about it, all of these unbelievers would have been in all four corners of the world, and they would populate, they would be like the sand of the seashore, and they're resurrected. Satan deceives them again, and they rebel, and Christ overcomes them. So, that's a minority view, and I think you probably can see why. I'm trying not to tip my hand too much here. Be fair. So, Christ triumphs. Fire from heaven consumes the enemies. He triumphs. You have the general resurrection and the final judgment. And then you have the eternal state, with new heavens and the new earth. And again, there's this disagreement amongst all of these positions in the nature of the new heavens and earth, whether that is a complete destruction of the current heavens and earth and a recreation, or if that's a renewal. But either way, the new heavens and the new earth are inaugurated, and all of these people enter into their eternal state. Questions? Yeah, so we'll talk her Peg's question. Let's hang on to that, because we'll come back to that here in a moment as we think about difficulties and objections to this system. Yes. Yes. So. Let me see if I address this here. If I don't address that when we start working through questions and objections, his question is this the same nations as in Matthew 28? And the short answer is yes, from my position. The word is the same for sure, but we'll come back to that. Yeah. Yes. So yes. Jesus. So the question is, why do we understand glorified saints not to be propagating, not to be giving birth to children? And it's because Jesus says in the age to come, that with the resurrection, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage nor having children. So these saints have entered into that glorified state and are no longer propagating. No longer giving him marriage or giving birth.
When you say millennial reign is God vindicating the will of Christ, is that like all the prophecies that say that he will reign from sea to sea and that he'll have the dominion of the world? Basically, fulfillment of those prophecies, but also like, hey, martyrs, you win.
Yes. 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 Yeah, so the vindication, his question in regards to the vindicating rule of Christ and the tribulation martyrs And this is a vindication of all of those Old Testament prophecies, or even the Psalms, that talk about Christ reigning and ruling over the nations. And so this is Christ, this is the Lord vindicating him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth, a fulfillment of all of that terminology, and the vindication of those martyrs where the scriptures say that they will be, hey, you wait, you'll be vindicated. Your enemies will be destroyed. And this is an earthly vindication of that. All right. So here's a big picture overview. Let's come back to this again. So this is the system as it works itself out. See, it's a little less complicated than dispensationalism. There's still a lot going on. Now let's talk about it. If Revelation 20 chronologically follows Revelation 19 and occurs at the end of the age, this is the strongest argument for both premillennial positions. So if you go to Revelation 20, and if in verse 1 it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss, and he laid hold of Satan," or dragon, and he binds him. So if that, "Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven," if that chronologically follows what happens at the very end of 19, then the premillennial argument is a strong one. And this is the, and so just as you understand this, premillennialists, historic premillennialists, will say that this is the foundational text upon which they stand in terms of a millennial reign. They would concede, most of them would concede, that there is nothing in the epistles, there's nothing didactically provided that describes this millennium. So you can't go to Paul's letters, you can't go to Peter, you can't see this millennium described. There may be allusions to it, but it's not described. Here is where it's given to us. Now, one argument against this is to say, well, I mean, look, that's the only place this is. I want to be clear. That is not a valid argument. We only need one scripture. God only has to say something one time for it to be true, right? We don't need to say, oh, well, Lord, you didn't say it twice, and so therefore it's not true. Now, most of the time, there are multiple witnesses in the scriptures, and I think there's reason for that, but we ought not to say, if God said this, then therefore he only said it once, so we don't have to believe it. That's not a valid argument. Okay? This is a strong argument, because it certainly does seem as though Revelation 20 chronologically follows Revelation 19. I don't think it does. We'll come back to that, but it is a very strong argument. And if it does, this is a very strong position. Yes. We're going to get to that in just a moment. So we'll talk about different ways of reading Revelation here in just a moment. Okay. Let's talk about some difficulties and some questions. First, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and especially verse 21, present a great difficulty to both premillennial positions. Let's read that. Let's go and read 11 through 21. 19, 11 through 21. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both freemen and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I want to go back and I want to focus in on the totality, or the language of totality here. He says in verse 17 at the end and 18, "Come assemble for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on the horses and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." Kind of sounds like everyone. And if it wasn't clear, he goes on in verse 21 and says, "And the rest were killed." So, where are the residents of this millennial kingdom if the rest were killed? Who are these people? Now you can understand why John Gill and others will say it's the glorified saints alone. Because if 19 or if 20 follows chronologically upon 19, it seems like everybody is gone. Now, some would say that no, there's a remnant here that is kept through this, and not everyone. It's the remnant that is preserved, right? Well, then what nations is Satan kept from deceiving? So he's deceiving them. So who is he deceiving? These nations. The ones that are kept are a remnant. They're believers. And they're the ones entering into this. But there are no nations left to be deceived. Yet Satan is prevented from deceiving at the very beginning. Who is he deceiving? Now, we can say, well, he deceives at the end, but that's after he's loosed. He's bound so as not to deceive the nations, but there doesn't seem to be any nations left to deceive. Yeah, I would say that this is a point of difficulty. It seems like we're wanting to say, on the one hand, chronologically, all the nations are wiped out. All the rebellious are wiped out, and yet Satan is now loosed and to be kept from deceiving those nations, those people who are wiped out. And the ones who are kept and who are part of this are believers, they're remnant, and they wouldn't be deceived. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. So Adam's point is that sometimes when the scriptures say all, it's in language like this is used, it's used hyperbolically, and it doesn't mean all. So all doesn't always mean all. We concede that, right? So what I'm suggesting is that this is an objection and a difficulty that requires an answer. So you're providing an answer, and I think it's a valid answer, or at least it's an answer that you're right, that many would go to. They would say, look, this is a characterization of armies that have risen up again. It's not everybody. And that's the understanding. That's how they would explain it. This is hyperbolic language. This is the armies being destroyed. What I'm saying is you have to make that case. So you have to go to the scripture, you have to exegete the text, you have to demonstrate, yeah, that's what's going on here. Remember that, especially from the premillennial, dispensational premillennial side, as there's this strong argument that we take things literally. And so if you're going to take this literally, then you have to understand why we shouldn't take this literally here. In other words, that it's not all. Now, there is an argument to be made there. I get it. But you still have the corresponding difficulty with those who are preserved being a remnant and yet subject to being deceived. So, yeah. Right. Right. So you have to either accept it literally. Well, that's yes. That would be the argument against this position. The argument would be to say, if you're going to take this literally, then take it literally. And if you don't take it literally, then you're going to need to concede that there are other places where we don't take it literally in that same way. So again, this is an argument. It's a difficulty. Yes. In the destruction. Right. Right. Yeah, good point. So, right. Right. All does not always mean all. Yeah. And that would be the argument, right? So you have Revelation 7 talking about those who are marked and who are preserved. And that it would make sense that those marked ones, those preserved ones, are kept through this. But again, you still have to answer the question, who's left to be deceived? So it'd be down the road after they start having kids. Right. Okay. Right. Yes. So that is the argument. So that's a way of answering this objection. So the answer to the objection is that, remember, this is in dispensational premillennialism, that this millennial age is an age of testing in which Satan has been removed from deceiving, and yet still the children of the marked ones, the remnant, they are deceived as a demonstration of the fact of the sinfulness of humanity and whatnot. So that's an answer. I'm just saying that these are difficulties and questions, right?
Wouldn't this be the day of judgment?
Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. So that, no, the day of judgment in these views does not come until here, until the end. No, an amillennialist has a different conception of all of this.
So this isn't the day of judgment?
No. No, the Christ's return is not the day of judgment. Now, in the dispensational system, there's a judgment, a Bema Seat judgment, but that's not for punishment, that's for reward. The day of judgment does not come until the end, the Great White Throne judgment. That's the day of judgment. So you see there's a separation here of an extended period of time between Christ's second coming and his judgment. Well, not in this system. There's no judgment prior to the end in this system. There is in dispensationalism, but not in this system. Because Christ doesn't judge anyone at his second return. He waits in this general resurrection. That general judgment is for everyone. Yeah. Now, there's probably differing understandings of that within historic premillennialism, but that's in general what they believe. Okay. The war in Revelation 19:19 presents a great difficulty to the premillennial position. Let's look at Revelation 19:19. And this is an exegetical difficulty. 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, in our New American Standard Translation, that's a little bit obscured there. It literally says, "the war." So, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled for the war." And so, "the war," in other words, the term "war" comes with the article "the" in the original. It's saying "the war." Now, war is used throughout, and in most cases, it's not with the article. There are wars, but there is "the war" here. Now, turn to Revelation 16:14. And you read, let's pick it up 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. There again in the original, it's very clear that this is an articular word. There's the article there. The war. Now turn to Revelation 20. And look at verse 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashores. The war, the war, the war, in three different places. Right? So are there three the wars in the unfolding of God's consummation? Are there three different wars here? And that's an objection that has to be answered by any premillennial position. So how do you understand the war? And now the other positions are going to say this is the same war being described three different times. So it's a recapitulation of one war, the war, whereas the other positions are going to say, no, there's three different wars here, or at least two. And yet it's said the war. So you have three the wars. No, post-millennialists are generally going to say, no, there's only one war. Right. And these are recapitulations. They're retelling of the same thing. That's it. That's something that has to be worked through. Yes. Yeah, I don't know if I would raise raise it on a matter of literalism. I would raise it on a matter of exegesis. So if we think about how to exegete Scripture, typically we're going to be looking at, particularly in apocalyptic literature, you're going to be looking at patterns and things that work together. And you say, exegetically, how do you answer the question that John uses this terminology three different times? And the surrounding, as we'll see later, the surrounding terminology is very similar. Exegetically, how do you make the case that that's three different things and not the same thing three different times? So it's an exegetical question. Okay, premillennialism does not fit into the two-age model of New Testament since the millennium is neither this present evil age nor the age to come. In other words, it adds a third age. We'll talk more about this two-age eschatology, this present age and the age to come. Overwhelmingly, the church has understood this present age to be the age we're currently living in, and that this present age is an evil age, and the age to come is Christ's return, and it's the eternal state. But you understand that here you kind of have a midway. This isn't the age to come quite yet, and yet it's not this age. Now, dispensationalism solves this because dispensationalism understands the eschatology be working out in ages, and so they have this age. They're not functioning in a two-age system. And so dispensationalists have an answer. Historic premillennialists struggle here because it's like, what is the character of this age? It's not consummated, and yet, now they say, well, it's an already not yet. Okay, but where is that in the New Testament? Where do we see this age that's not the age yet? Right? It seems as though the age to come happens all together at one time, and the eternal state is inaugurated. That's just, again, it's a difficulty that needs to be worked through. There are three resurrections in this model. Now, should think with me about this. We're clear there's a resurrection at the second coming, right? The believers are resurrected and return with Christ immediately. There is the general resurrection at the end. You say, well, Kelly, where's the third? Well, similar to dispensationalism, you kind of have to come up with some kind of resurrection either at the end or during the millennial reign, because, remember, believers die in this age and Christ is bodily reigning on the earth. What is the intermediate state for these believers? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. And he's talking about death here. So I'm dying, and what happens at death. And the church has long held that there is an intermediate state where the believer, those who are in Christ, think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are in the Lord and die, they're with the Lord. To die is gain, right? But now, Christ is bodily reigning on the earth, and believers are dying. Where are they going? And so some have posited a resurrection. Now, that resurrection being almost ongoing, that they're resurrected immediately and they reign with Christ, because this has to be answered somehow. What is this? Where is the intermediate state in this? Yes. We'll come to that in just a moment, yeah. The question is, where are these believers coming from in this millennial reign? Yes, the Great Commission is still going on. So, Christ will have returned, yet the curse of Adam will remain, meaning all those born will still be in Adam, depraved and subject to death. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and you see a difficulty here. Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 18 through 25. We need to do this quickly. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for he hopes for what is already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So how is this curse remaining when Christ has returned bodily as the second Adam, as the final Adam, and seems to have come in demonstration to the revealing of the sons of glory? And this groaning, does this groaning continue in this period of time? What is to do with this groaning here in this absence, this kind of halfway consummation, if you will? And by the way, that's an objection that's raised by some. They call it a halfway. There's an answer. They have an answer here. I'm just saying it's a question that has to be raised, an objection that has to be answered. Why do none of the epistles give any explicit instruction about the description or earthly millennial reign of Christ either before or after his second coming? You just can't go to anywhere in the epistles and find a description of this. Okay, we can talk more about that later. Where is the millennial period found in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26, which do not indicate a gap? It seems as though Christ returns, there is a resurrection to life, and all things are consummated and death is put to death. But both dispensational and historic premillennialism have to say, yes, but no, there's a gap in here, at least 1,000 years. And I would just say that exegetically, you have to demonstrate that gap. You have to understand, you have to say that that's why we know that's there. Something in the text or somewhere else tells us that's there. And this is just a challenge that needs to be overcome by them. And then flesh and blood are inheriting the kingdom, though Paul says that they cannot inherit the kingdom. He says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that's in the context of resurrection. Oh, and then I didn't get to this, but yes, the believers, so you have children being born. These children, I have it in your notes. Is it G? Let's look at G. Well, no, F. Since Christ will visibly and bodily reign, what role, if any, will Scripture play in this period? Because you have the Word bodily dwelling there. So do we need the Word? What becomes of the written Word when the bodily Word is there? And then how is the Gospel proclaimed, and what is being proclaimed exactly, into what kingdom are they being born? Is it the new covenant kingdom that they're being born into? And then what do we make of federal headship? Because under the new covenant, all of those who are in Christ belong to his kingdom. Whereas, and since new covenant believers will have been glorified, under what covenant or administration will millennial believers fall? Christ seems to have come to consummate things. He seems to have come in bodily. Well, what covenant now? And into what are these new believers born? And if Christ is the federal head of those in his kingdom, is he or is he not? And how is it that many in this kingdom who are in the kingdom will not believe? Are they going to be in Christ? They're in his kingdom. And then as Peg pointed out, Christ will be bodily ruling in his glory. So he will be the glorified Son of God sitting visibly over the nations. The gospel will be present. How is it that in that administration, people will rebel, and not just some people, but like the sand of the seashore all around the globe will rebel against him? Now, that makes sense if Satan is loosed and he's able to do that, and that makes sense. But then you understand that that becomes an exegetical question about whether or not that's properly where to understand that happens. So those are some of the difficulties and questions. Look, I know that's a lot. We'll take up some of these things as we move forward, and we'll come back to some of these things and address them. Next week we'll take on postmillennialism, which I'm sure will also be a lot. So, and then amillennialism, which will be less. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, we want to confess to you that this is all can be very confusing. There's a lot here, much to think about, many difficulties to work through for everybody. And Lord, I pray that you would give us humility as we've prayed, as we think about these things together and process these things. And Lord, may we come to a proper understanding, a healthy and right understanding of your word together as your people. And may we be unified, even where we may disagree on matters that are not foremost, or that are not primary, gospel oriented, or orthodox. And may we come in unity, believing that you are reigning and ruling, and that you will return. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.